All right. Well, if you will turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. One of the minor prophets. Comes after Jonah and before Nahum. So if that didn't help, it's on page 776 in your pew Bible. That's where Bible knowledge really gets tested, isn't it? When you got to go to those minor prophets. And I'm actually going to be starting on page 778 of the Pew Bible. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Let's read. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you and trust in your grace to be able to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. So bless us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are obviously approaching another Christmas, and I don't know about you, but this Christmas, as well as last year really, just hasn't felt like Christmas has felt in the past. It seemed like in the past, whether things were going well in life or not, everyone wanted to kind of put a lot of the bad stuff aside for a little while and enter into this magical time of the year, full of parties and gifts and spending time together with loved ones. And even if you didn't have the money, you just put it on credit and worried about it later. Not recommending that last part, but that's what people oftentimes did. It was important to forget about life for a while and dream. But it appears that COVID fatigue and the political division and cultural wars and the economy has just taken a lot of the air out of Christmas. But I would say that in light of what we find in the scriptures, we may have the potential of truly seeing the meaning of Christmas this year and appreciating it like never before. Biblically speaking, Christmas is not about the most wonderful time of the year. It's about an oppressed people, the people of Israel, waiting and waiting and waiting for their deliverer, their shepherd, to come. And then in a little town called Bethlehem, he finally came. And of course, Israel in the scriptures represents more than just the ethnic people of Israel. In one way, they represent people of all nations, lost and oppressed by their sin. In another way, they represent the church that is experiencing its own oppression and waiting on the Christ to come again and complete what he started in his first visitation, to bring a final victory over sin and a full restoration of the kingdom of God. Christmas is not about the most wonderful time of the year, but the waiting and anticipation of the most wonderful time still to be fulfilled. And so to further see that, I have selected for us The Old Testament passage that Matthew quotes from when speaking about the visit of the wise men in Matthew 2, which we read earlier. It's Micah 5. It is a prophecy about the coming of the Christ. And I'll use that title, the Christ, often throughout this sermon in reference to Jesus. We typically think of Christ as the last name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, but it wasn't. It was the Greek version of the Hebrew title, Messiah, Anointed One, King. For centuries, the Jews had been waiting for the Messiah, the Christ, their true King, to come and deliver them from all of their oppression and to restore them. And that is what God is promising in this passage, this prophecy. And in this passage, we see several things about the Christ coming that I want to flesh out for us here this morning. First, it is liberating. Secondly, it is humble. Third, it is slow. Fourth, it is secure. And fifth, it is empowering. Those are our 4 points here this morning. So we begin with it's liberating. We begin there in verse 1, and the call for the troops to muster. The daughter of troops. Now, daughter there is a metaphor, we believe, for Jerusalem. Daughter of troops means that it is a people who are very familiar with war. They have experienced a great deal of it in their turbulent history by those who have sought to oppress them. And it's believed that the current siege is the one conducted by the Assyrians during the reign of King Hezekiah, recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and also the book of Isaiah. Now, the second half of verse 1 says, quote, "With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And again, the language here is figurative. One of the things we need to always have caution with in interpreting prophecy is to understand that most prophecy is written in the genre of poetry. And in poetry, there's always a lot of figurative language, metaphor, symbolism. And so we have to be careful as we interpret it, as understanding that it's coming from that language there. So here again, we see some of this figurative language. For instance, the rod there, I believe, represents Assyria. We see in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, and other places that Assyria is referred to as God's rod of anger that he used to discipline Israel. So that's, I think, what we see here in this siege. The title judge there is a reference to the king. And the striking of his face, again, I don't believe is literal, but a reference to the humiliation that the king is being put through in this siege by the Assyrians. It is a very weak and humiliating look for a king not to be able to defend his people. And so this is the context in which Israel is hoping that the Christ, the Messiah, will come and deliver his people. It is oppressive. And the Christ is to come and liberate his people from that oppression. But you know, a lot of people today claim to be oppressed. If something is even said nowadays that someone disagrees with, then the one who disagrees can claim to be violated or oppressed by those words. Universities have created safe places, they call them, on campus where nothing can be said, nothing is allowed to be said that would potentially offend anyone. It's quite bizarre, actually. But the oppressed in this context is much more specific. They are those oppressed by the reign of sin over them, particularly their own sin. Much of Israel's problems were self-inflicted due to their disobedience to God. God promised his love and protection for Israel if they would trust and obey him. Just as God had promised the same to Adam in the garden in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But both Adam and Israel rejected him and sought their own way. And the result was sin and its oppressive results on their lives. But it is the same for all of us today. The scriptures teach that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sought our own way and it has led to our own oppression and bondage. Now, I'm not denying that some people certainly experience oppression from others. That's certainly true. We experience it often. The church often experiences it in the world due to our faith in Christ. But I would say, for most people, our greatest problems are self-inflicted. Our greatest problems are self-inflicted. And Jesus came into the world to save us from that bondage, to liberate us, to free us, so that we can live the lives we were created to live. The coming of Christ, the Christmas story, is about being liberated from sin in order to know Christ. Secondly, Christ's coming is humble. In verse 2 it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now Bethlehem is obviously well known in our day, but in Micah and Jesus' day, it was a small town in Judah of no reputation. The name Ephrathah refers to the division or district that Bethlehem was located in. Ephrathah is not commonly mentioned in the Bible, but it is mentioned particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, when David is being introduced in the story of his battle against the giant Goliath. A similar situation to Micah, when Israel is being attacked and needed a deliverer. And that's what first made Bethlehem special, when God called David out of Bethlehem to lead his people. And now the prophet Micah says, another ruler like David will be called from Bethlehem to be ruler of Israel, one greater than the kings since David, because they have not served so well. And so in some ways, this is an allusion here to David and to that one that was supposed to come from his seed and to reign, referring back to David and those days when he ruled. But we also remember, as we're going through 2 Samuel, that David was not a perfect ruler himself. But look what it says then. It says, "He will come from of old, from ancient days." Now, ancient days can mean eternal. It can mean everlasting. In fact, in Daniel 7, God himself is referred to as the Ancient of Days. So perhaps the one being called here in Micah is more than simply another David. And this is clearly the thought of the Apostle Matthew when he quotes this verse in the account of the wise men we read earlier, and how when the wise men found the baby Jesus, it says they worshiped him. So folks, this one to come, this Christ, is God himself. Central to Christianity, as well as Christmas, is that God became man and dwelt among us. Now, there are a number of reasons why the deity of Christ is so important. But central to the Christmas story in Micah 5 is that it shows that God was willing to lower himself to man's level to meet our deepest need. He not only became a man, but he became a child, born in a podunk town to a poor young virgin girl. And in coming this way, he showed that he truly became one of us. And not just to the social elites, but to the lowest common denominator. He showed he was approachable to all who would come to him. And we know that humility took him ultimately to the cross. As Philippians 2 says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And in his death, he covered all of our sins. He suffered his own judgment for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. So that the reign and oppression of sin could be lifted from us and we could be liberated and freed to know him and live for him. If you don't know him, if there's anyone here today who does not know him, the gospel call is to come to him by faith and repentance and breathe in the free air of his grace. Jesus is the only way to true freedom, true peace. It's in his love and forgiveness and acceptance. Thirdly, we see that the coming of Christ is slow. In verse 3, we are told, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. I think we have a clear reference here to the virgin birth. And when Christ is born, he will gather the rest of his brothers. They are his brothers because he has joined himself to them when he took on flesh and became one of us. His brothers are scattered far from God due to the oppression of their own sin. But Christ reunites them to the people of Israel, which means the people of God, the church, when he redeems them. But what struck me about this verse is that first phrase there. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when he has given birth. If we are right, and this was the siege of Jerusalem during Hezekiah's reign, folks, we're talking about 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ was born. Folks, there's a lot of living and dying that goes on, that went on during that time. That tells me that the way God looks at time compared to the way we look at it is often quite different. And that God's delay in fulfilling his promises to us is not in any way evidence that it won't happen. Also, I think it shows that we are to focus more on the promise itself than the fulfillment of it. The fact that God had promised us something is the guarantee that it will happen. The proof is not necessarily in the fulfillment, but in the promise itself, because it's God who is saying it. If God is the one who is saying it, then it is written in stone. In fact, it's written in eternity, and it is as good as done. And that means that just as the people of Israel were to take this promise of the Christ coming to deliver them and live out that promise, even though it went for 700 years and many came and died who were believing in that promise, we are to do the same as Christians while we wait on Christ to return in our day. Just as Micah promised a first coming, Jesus himself promised a second coming. And just as Israel has to hope in that promise while continuing to face oppression, so are Christians. That means that the joys that we greatly hope in eternity are actually joys that we can be experiencing now through the promises of those joys. We are not to live defeated lives. We are to live as if we have already received the fulfillment of these promises. We are not to live as the world lives, finding our hope in the temporal things of life to get us by. No, we are to hope in a world that has not been made known to us yet. But the promise of God makes it certain. So that's one of the biggest detriments to a fruitful life as Christians, is a lack of hope in our eternal inheritance. Sure, we say we believe in Christ giving us eternal life, but the way we show true faith in God's promise of eternal life is when we are willing to give up treasures and pleasures in this life. We don't need to hold on to those things in this life because we believe in something far better to come, even though we haven't seen it yet. We can believe this because the promise of God is as certain as the fulfillment of it. We are able to deny ourselves things like time or money or possessions because we've got so much more of that coming in eternity. We can sacrifice attention or being made much of because we will be in the presence of the greatest, God Himself, in eternity. We'll have His attention. And we don't have to have things like midlife crisis, where we do something crazy like leave our spouse to find something better while we have time. No, instead, we can invest years of our lives in people at great cost to ourselves. We can sacrifice for church members. We can give our time to very lost, sinful people in order to give them the gospel while not knowing if they will ever believe or not. Some would think we're crazy, but in reality, we're just eternal. We're not crazy, we're eternal. And that changes everything, folks. We put our hope in God's slow but eternal promises. Therefore, we do not live for the weekend. We don't live for the next vacation. We don't live for retirement. No, folks, we live for eternity. And we do so because we know He's coming back. And we know He's coming back because He's promised He's coming back. And that's all we need to know. Fourthly, Christ's coming is secure. In verses 4 and the first part of 5 says this, "And He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell secure. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and He shall be their peace." What we so long for in this world, the Lord provides us in Jesus. What Israel so longed for, and now we do as well, are leaders who we can trust in. It is universal in our day that we believe our leaders do not tell us the truth. We assume they lie to us. But I don't know which is worse, their lying or their incompetence. But for those who put their hope in Christ, we need not worry too much about any of those things, because we have a shepherd who will lead His people in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and we will dwell secure. His power will stretch to the ends of the earth. It will not include just Israel, but the whole world. All enemies will be removed, and everything will come under His rule and dominion. That is the future we are promised in the coming of Christ. Sin will be done away with. True justice will reign. This is what we are to expect in Christ's second coming. Sin is permanently removed from this world. Even our ability to commit sin as the people of God is removed. No more sickness, no more pain. We will live under the care of the perfect shepherd. Yet while we wait on Christ's return, we need to understand that we can experience His leadership and care over us even in this life. It's not about just having an eternal perspective, as we spoke in the last point, but having a sovereign grace perspective, that Christ's love for His people is complete and lacks nothing. It not only saves from judgment, but works in every way for our good. But too often, we don't have that perspective and don't want His leadership, His guidance. We think we know better than God and choose to seek our own way. Folks, my heart often breaks for you as your pastor, as I watch you make mistakes in your lives or continue to make the same mistakes even after myself or Sean or Matt or another member of the church has warned you. Or we find out that you've made a big decision without consulting leadership or other members to get godly advice. But we must remember, the Good Shepherd gave us under-shepherds as a gift to the church, to guide the church. He gave us the church body also to care and shepherd one another. We've been given the Holy Spirit and God's Word to guide and instruct one another. Much of the oppression we still experience as believers is the same as it was for Israel. It's self-inflicted. Self-inflicted. It seems we have to learn the hard way instead of resting in the peace and security of Christ and His body. We need to remember we are no longer slaves to sin, but sons and daughters of the King, and we should live as such. That brings us to our final point in verses 5 and 6. The coming of the Christ is empowering. There we see a battle ensues. In verse 5, the Assyrian comes into our land and it says, and treads in our palaces. But then see what happens. We will raise up against the Assyrians 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And what will they do? In verse 6, they will shepherd Assyria with sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. The land of Nimrod is another way to refer to Assyria there. But what we have here is a reverse in the momentum of the battle. The Assyrians were laying siege to God's people in verse 1. But now God's people are laying siege to the Assyrians. You see that? But notice what it says next. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. This is my take on that. Throughout church history, Christians have made 2 errors on 2 extremes. One says that man is the one accomplishing God's work. The other says God does it without man. All right? But the biblical view is that God does it through man. God does it, but through man. We see here that the Christ is the one who delivers. He's the one being given the ultimate credit. He's the one accomplishing it. But we also see how he works through his people. So in other words, he delivered us at the cross. Their salvation of the elect was accomplished. But it is applied to the elect through the pouring out of the Spirit as the gospel goes forth in the preaching of the good news to the world. And who's doing the preaching? Who does the preaching? God's people. God's people. Empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. Instead of the enemy laying siege to our holy city, we go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to lay siege to the gates of hell until Christ returns the second time when all the elect have been gathered in to fulfill his kingdom. I really hope you will make a special effort to be here next week for our special missions emphasis. Because folks, we've been delivered by our shepherd, the Christ, and he has called his church to go forth and preach the gospel to the nations. The coming of Christ not only delivers and saves, but it empowers us to be conformed into the likeness of Christ so that we can be ambassadors to the world. To be used by Christ to spread his kingdom to the ends of the earth. So in all of this, we should find great hope. Christmas means Christ has humbly and yes, slowly come to liberate and secure and empower his people. And he will come again to complete what he started. So we are not to lose heart this Christmas season when it doesn't feel as festive as perhaps previous years. This Christmas may be much more in line with God's people on that first Christmas. Perhaps we are weary, perhaps feeling oppressed in some ways, yet hopeful, holding on to God's promises and very loosely to the things of this world, watching, waiting, and longing for the Christ to come back. This is the true meaning of Christmas. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending us your Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the true King, the greater David, our deliverer, our Savior, our Good Shepherd. Father, we thank you for all that this means for us. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. Forgive us where we forget who we really are, sons and daughters, and fall back into being servants and slaves of sin. Father, we trust you to renew us, that you, even this morning, have been renewing our hearts and minds to reclaim our identity in Christ, and that to reflect on your grace, your kindness towards us, and thinking of Christ coming into this world, as we sang earlier, as a baby holding the idea of holding God in our hands. It almost seems strange to even say those words, but to deny that would be to deny who Christ is, that he was fully God and fully man. And so it is a demonstration of who you are, and that in Christ you would condescend for us, lower yourself, that Christ would lower himself and to the point of death on the cross. Father, that love is so strange to us in this world, even to a great extent still in the church. So Father, we pray this Christmas season that these glorious thoughts would be renewed in us of who you truly are, as demonstrated in the coming of Christ as the newborn babe. And that we would renew our hope in eternity, in your promises, our eternal inheritance, and let go of the many things that rivals our heart here in this world, that our lives each and every day, our decisions that we make would be dictated by our hope in your eternal promises, that we would not be tossed around by the different the waves and circumstances of this life. Our hope would be in Christ and our eternal home. Father, we would submit to your leadership and your means of leadership that you provided in this world, your word, the Holy Spirit, the church, the leadership of the church, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, the body of Christ. Forgive us for that, Father. Help us to see that and not have to learn the hard way with everything by making the mistakes. And seeing it and then repenting of it. Help us to be able to learn from some things by just following your word and the good advice, the godly advice of your people. And Father, help us to believe that your promise that you've empowered us. And even though we oftentimes feel weak, that we would go forth in trusting in your power to work through us, and that we would preach boldly. That we would be so burdened for the many who do not know you. So, Father, we commit these things to you. We trust in you. If there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Father, they would see the reality that they need to be liberated. No matter how good life is going, without you, it is going terribly. There is no hope. It will not end well. That we without you, we are in bondage. And that you are the only one that can free us. And by your grace, Father, by your power, by your Spirit, do so. Father, we commit all these things to you. We love you, we trust in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.